Well, happy Sabbath. Thank you very much, Mandy. I appreciate that beautiful piece. It's music has a message in itself oftentimes, and we really appreciate the special music. Thank you. Very meaningful words. I hope your springtime is going well. We were down in Cincinnati last week honoring my father, who turned 80. We were very thrilled to be there. So we missed being here, but we were glad to share that time with them. And I hope you're our preparations for the spring holy days are coming along. We're down to, I think, two rooms left in the house for de-leavening, which is quite an accomplishment, but we're glad that it's moving along. Well, as we prepare for the Passover, there is one scripture that we often will turn to reflect upon as we begin our examination of our life. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. The Apostle Paul records some important words for us here as we reflect upon the life of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, we know these words. It says, "Let a man examine himself," which means we evaluate our life and how we're doing in relation to the example we have from Jesus Christ. "And still let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so we're going to spend some time in preparation leading up to the Passover doing those things. I'd like to focus on verse 29. It says, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, what does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Well, it means that we make a distinction. There is Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in the flesh, something that we are challenged to do, even with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I'd like to take the message today and spend a few moments discerning the Lord's body. You think about what Jesus Christ endured on his last few days on this earth. He went through perhaps the most gruesome form of death that any human being could go through. And he was arrested. We know that the stories, if we've been going through them, he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he was unjustly tried by the Sanhedrin. Of course, after that, he was then taken to Pilate very early in the morning. I have a hard time in the mornings. Maybe you're a little better at that, but early in the morning he was taken to Pilate. So he was up all night. And you think of the challenges that occurred there. Pilate then interviewed Christ and he had him scourged. Now, if that weren't enough, he continued on. I'd like to share some comments. In fact, I would encourage you all, if you haven't pulled this out in a while, to read perhaps Jesus Christ, the Real Story. I'm going to cover a lot of details from it today. I'd like to read some words from page 38 and 39. Talking about the scourging that Jesus Christ endured. I'm not trying to make this graphic. This will probably be the most graphic part of the message. But it says the leather scourge was a type of whip, and it was designed to inflict maximum pain and damage on the victim. It was braided with pieces of bone and metal, and it was woven into the ends that tore into the flesh with each stroke. Now, we've seen the whips of perhaps Indiana Jones or other movies or those kind of things. Continuing, it says the extreme pain, coupled with the loss of blood, would often cause the victim to go into shock. The blood pressure would drop, causing fainting, collapse, and intense thirst. It says from a medical standpoint, Jesus would have already been in serious to critical condition even before he was taken away to be crucified. And yet, as we've gone through, if we're going through the accounts of the Gospels that are there, it was after the scourging that he was then taken to be crucified. And what took place? You can reference Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. And we know that the crucifixion took place at about 9 a.m. in the morning. The Bible calls it the third hour. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Begin to see some of these details. Remember, we're going to be covering the topic of discerning the Lord's body. Matthew 27 and verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour," which is about noon, "until the ninth hour," which is approximately 3 p.m., "there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" Again, still all the miracles that he had done and the proof that he had given that he was the Son of God living in the flesh, and yet people still thought that this was not Jesus Christ. Verse 48 continues, says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Verse 50, and then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So this was after the crucifixion had taken place, and it's very unusual for Christ to have died at this point, because typically the crucifixion process was designed to inflict maximum pain. And so the person, when they were put on the stake or the pole, they were asphyxiated. And so they'd have to raise themselves up to breathe, but then, of course, they hurt, so they had to lower themselves back down. And that was could take days for the person to actually die. And yet, we just read in Scripture here, Christ was dead by 3 p.m. So how did he die so quickly? Because crucifixion was meant to last a long time. I'd like to share some comments from an article that I found online. It comes from ChristianAnswers.net. ChristianAnswers.net. Jesus had the weight of the world on his shoulders even before the crucifixion began. The night before his execution, his disciples reported seeing him in agony at the Mount of Olives. Not only did he not sleep, but he seems to have been sweating profusely. And, of course, we read that story where the sweat became drops of blood. And that's from the intense stress. There's actually a medical term for that called hematohidrosis. Mr. McNeely talked about that a few weeks ago. Jesus was physically exhausted and in danger of going into shock unless he received fluids. And I guess this took place before he's even brought to the Sanhedrin. But then he was tortured, of course, by the Roman soldiers. It says, having been previously beaten by the Jews, it was now the Romans' turn. Continuing, it says, in Christ's severely stressed condition, the beatings were easily enough to kill him. His body was horribly bruised, cut, and bleeding. Having had no nourishment for hours and having lost fluids through profuse sweating and much bleeding, Jesus would have been severely dehydrated. This brutal torture would certainly be sending him into what doctors call shock, which can kill. Continuing, it says, the pain and damage caused by the crucifixion were designed to be so devilishly intense that one would continually long for death. But yet it could linger for days. Frederick Farrar, who was mentioned in the article here, says that a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, and of course shame, because a lot of times they hung naked. I can't imagine going through that, but this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and offered his life for us. Continuing with the article, it says, medical examiner Frederick Zugabe believes that Christ died from shock due to loss of blood and fluid, plus traumatic shock from his injuries, plus cardiac shock causing his heart to fail. James Thompson believes that Christ did not die from exhaustion, but rather that he died from agony of the mind, producing a rupture of the heart. His evidence comes from what happened when the Roman soldier pierced his left side. The spear released a sudden flow of blood, and not only does this prove that Jesus was already dead when he was pierced, but Thompson believes it is also evidence of cardiac rupture. Whereas respected physiologist Samuel Houghton believed that the combination of crucifixion and the rupture of her heart produced the result. The article continues, as biblically it is clear that Jesus chose and willed his moment of death. Chose and willed his moment of death. As God, he could not die from external sources, but only his own volition and will. So I ask you, is that what Scripture says? Does Scripture confirm what I printed off the internet? Anything on the internet's free. That's also true, right? Is that what Scripture says? That Christ died of exhaustion? Died of shock? Did he die because that was the moment he chose to take his life? They may seem plausible. They're very respected individuals. Christ had to fulfill all the Scriptures concerning his death and his resurrection for him to be our Savior. And it's understanding that how Jesus Christ died is very important for us to discern the Lord's body. So I'd like to answer the question for you today, how did Jesus Christ die? How did Jesus Christ die? And the title for the message is Discerning the Lord's Body. Discerning the Lord's Body. We're going to cover 3 points, and we're going to take a pretty in-depth examination of 2 scriptures from the Gospels to answer the question today. How did Jesus Christ die? The first point is, Christ died by shedding blood. Christ died by shedding blood. Now we know this because we can connect the Passover lamb with what we read in the Gospel accounts. Turn with me, we'll start in Exodus chapter 12. It's a very foundational message today. I hope you will find it helpful. I certainly did as I've gone through it and compiling it. Let's go back to the instructions that Moses gave to Israel through God in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 5. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. Christ died by shedding of blood. We'll connect a lot of pieces today. Now the first 4 verses go through the instruction of how they're to select the lamb. And we drop on down to verse 5. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Of course, we know that Christ lived a perfect life, and you can reference Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We won't turn over there. Relates to that. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Jesus Christ was very early in his ministry when he was going to fulfill what God had sent him to the earth to do. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now there's 2 things I want you to kind of point out here to you. First is the word kill. The word kill. It's the Hebrew word, the Hebrew word is 7849. It's pronounced shakat. Shakat, it's spelled in the Hebrew S-H-A-C-H-A-T. It means to slaughter. It means to slaughter. Now, the offset of that in the New Testament is sphazo. That's a mouthful. Sphazo. In the Greek, it's the 4969 in the Greek, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But the simplest method that the Israelites had to kill the lamb would be to slit the throat. They would take a knife and they would slit the throat. It cut off the main circulation of the blood going from through the organs and to the mind. And what would happen? Well, when you prick your finger or you fall and you stub your knee, what comes out? Blood. Blood comes out. Blood is shed. That's the first thing I'd like to note. The second is, this was to take place at twilight or at evening. And that's why we keep the Passover on the evening at the beginning of the 14th. Because Genesis account evening and morning of how God reckons days. Paul connects this thought back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, connecting the Passover lamb with Jesus Christ as the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, again, we probably read this already. It says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." I like that. I guess we can think of ourselves as lumpy. But we're a new lump. I like my lumps. Not all of them, but some of them. So we're new lumps. That's good. "Since you are truly unleavened," reflecting the fact that Jesus Christ lives in us, "for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And we're going to link this word sacrificed, which is the Greek word thuo, T-H-U-O, to the same word that we read in Exodus 12 of killing. The Greek word thuo means to slay or to slaughter or to kill. And it's a synonym for the Greek word phazo. Phazo. I found an article online about how people today will kill the lambs. Now, I probably would not do well at this. That's why I did not become a doctor. Maybe you're a little better at it. But it's from the ElliottHolmstead.com. 3 steps to killing a lamb. Number one, you separate the lamb. Withhold feed for 12 to 24 hours, and this will ensure that the rumen, or the gut, I mean, it's really challenging to clean out the gut if there's a lot of food there, would be empty. Step number two, kill the lamb. Some prefer to slit the lamb's throat. Others, like us, choose to shoot the lamb. Now, back in the days of the Israelites, guns didn't exist. So the only way they could do it would be to slit the throat. The only essential is that the animal is calm and that the kill is instantaneous. Instantaneous. Now, we'll get to that a little later in the message. After he was shot, the throat was slit to help release the blood. Number three is to hang the lamb to let the remaining blood drain from the animal. So again, what is the analogy? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. We're connecting. Jesus Christ died by shedding of blood. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. Exodus 12 and in verse 7. What were the instructions that the Israelites were to do? They killed the lamb in verse 6. Now, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts. So I like to think of this, God is into repurposing, isn't he? He doesn't throw anything out. He uses the blood for a very important purpose. Put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Where they eat it. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you. Hence where we get the meaning of the name Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon or be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so the blood, the Israelites were instructed to put it both sides and across the lintel as a sign of protection, a sign of deliverance, that God would pass over, the death angel would pass over them. What would have happened if Israel didn't slay the lamb? What would have happened if Israel didn't put the blood on the doorpost? Well, they would have been impacted by the death angel. They would have lost their firstborn. So they wouldn't have been delivered from Egypt. God would not have passed over. Unless Christ is sacrificed, unless his blood is shed, we don't have a Savior. We can't be forgiven of sin. God can't forgive our sins, and we can't stand before the Father and come to him in prayer as sanctified, which means that we're made holy, or justified without that shedding of blood. It just doesn't happen. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. We cannot be delivered from sin unless Christ died in the same fashion that the Passover lamb did. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is his life and his body. We know our body is the tabernacle of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He says, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, we're not going to go through all that's listed for us in Leviticus and the symbolism there, but I would encourage you to take the time to do that on your personal study and leading up to Passover. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, which is a bovine, a cow, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What a blessing it is that we can actually know and be certain that the conscience that we try hard to forget and wipe those things out, God says it's cleared. And yet, the physicality that we have and the difficulties that we struggle with, it's hard to forget those sins that we have repented of, is it not? And yet God says, your conscience is cleared from those dead works. Christ represents this lamb. Let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 29. Jesus Christ represents the Passover lamb. John 1 and verse 29. I'm not covering anything new for you today, but I think it's rather inspiring to see how God connects all these things. John 1 and verse 29. This is when John the Baptist was baptizing. And one of the first statements that he makes, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He repeats it again in verse 36. So we have this connection between Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb in the physical. Now with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who became our Passover lamb. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Christ had to die by the shedding of his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 18. The 3 points that I have, you'll see they interconnect fairly well. I had a hard time really distinguishing them in separate points, but I tried very hard to do that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. It says here, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, which I think is a pretty bold statement. Before God called us, we really had aimless conduct. It didn't matter how often what we did. It was aimless. Your aimless conduct received the tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, that's how we're redeemed, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so we have a connection again back to Exodus chapter 12. You can reference Revelation 5. Jesus Christ is also referred to there again as the Lamb of God, and also in Revelation 13. Christ had to die by shedding of blood. Let's move on to point number two. Point number two. Christ could not die naturally. Christ could not die naturally. Again, we'll see this connection. We turn back to Exodus chapter 12 again. Christ could not die naturally. Exodus 12 and verse 7. We've already read it, but we're going to continue down to verse 10, and we'll see the connection here. Exodus 12, verse 7, again reiterating the instructions to the Israelites, that they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. And I want you to notice one word is repeated 4 times in this section of Scripture. They shall eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, or entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. The word eat is used 4 times in this set of scriptures, and that's very important. It's the Hebrew word akal, A-K-A-L. A call. It's the Hebrew number is 398. I like to eat. Do you like to eat? I like snacks. I like lamb. I like cookies. I have to be careful with those recently. I'm watching cholesterol and carbs. But this word means to consume. It means to devour. It means to eat, just like it says, to consume or to devour. We look at the rest of the passage here, it says it's roasted in fire, and that really refers to the trials of Jesus Christ and what he endured, what he went through in his last moments on earth. Verse 10 talks about how that none of it should remain. And you can reference Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. In fact, let's go back and read that. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. We'll divert a minute. Because Christ was the perfect sacrifice. And we need to remind ourselves of that as we're preparing to partake of the Passover. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. We'll divert here for a moment. It says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons of the glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, we don't like to hear those words because we're put through suffering. In fact, when we take of the bread and we take of that wine, what are we doing? We're acknowledging to God that we are willing to take on, if necessary, similar sufferings to what Jesus Christ endured. That's what we accept. And yet it says he was made perfect through those sufferings. He was already the Son of God. And yet he willingly offered to put himself through those things for us. And yet Jesus Christ even learned through what he went through. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 again. We're connecting the pieces. This point is Jesus Christ could not die naturally. Exodus 12. We were talking there about him being the complete sacrifice in verse 10. Let's drop on down to verse 46. Again, relating to what we know from the gospel accounts. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Remember, the word eat is used four times. Now, why is that important? Why is the word eat important? Go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. The point is, Christ could not die naturally. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 21. This was instructions given, the ordinances given to the Israelites. Remember, Deuteronomy was the second giving of the law by Moses, so it's reiterated. We'll get to the first givings of this here momentarily, but I thought this was good spot to start. Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I'm not going to go through that today. That's a whole other subject. But it says, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 8. Remember, we read in the first point that Christ was slain, his throat was slit. This point is that Christ could not die naturally. The Passover lamb did not die naturally. Leviticus 22 and verse 8. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat. To defile himself with it, I am the Lord. Now, these instructions were to the priest. But you think about what we're called to be now. God says that we are kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a royal priesthood. And so this relates to us, that we cannot eat something that dies naturally. If anyone ate of the animal that died naturally, they would become unclean. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 17. In verse 15. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 15. This chapter is about the sanctity of blood, and we'll cover a little bit of that in point number 3. But here is Leviticus 17 and verse 15. Every person who eats what died naturally, or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them, or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt, or his iniquity. So if Christ had died from shock, if he had died from loss of blood, or if he had chosen to take his life because he was in agony of mind, would he have fulfilled the Passover requirements? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We read the scriptures in Exodus. He couldn't die naturally. We read the instructions from Leviticus. We can't. What are we supposed to do with the Passover? We eat. We take a piece of bread. We take a piece of wine, or a little cup of wine. That represents eating. That represents taking in of the body of Christ. If Christ had died in any other way than being slain, he would not have qualified to be the Passover lamb, because he would have died naturally. That's not how the Passover lamb died. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Passover lamb was slain. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. We know these scriptures. Again, we're connecting the dots. We're connecting the truth that God gives. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Again, connecting the Passover lamb with Jesus Christ. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Again, relating to the times he was tried by the various groups of people before he was crucified. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who would declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. And for the transgressions of his people, my people, he was stricken. He was stricken. Now, my Bible doesn't have it, but some old King James versions have a marginal note on this word stricken. The word stricken is the Hebrew 5061. It's pronounced nega. Nega. And it means a blow or a stroke. A blow or a stroke. So if we reread that with what the marginal note says, which the stroke was upon him, if you have a King James version that might have that, it says, for the transgression of my people, the stroke was upon him. And it's a verb. It means to strike. It means a blow. The Passover lamb was slain. And we know that Isaiah 53 relates to Jesus Christ. How? Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. How do we know this relates to Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 8, verse 29. This is Philip. He's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 29. We won't read the whole story. But what's the Ethiopian eunuch reading? Verse 32, just what we read. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, and humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generations, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip in verse 34, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or another? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, what does he teach? He preached Jesus Christ. He preached Jesus Christ. This is how we connect Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ was slain. He did not die naturally. He did not die of shock. He did not die from agony of mind. Now, he certainly was experiencing all those things. Absolutely. But he died as the Passover lamb did. Let's go back to John chapter 20 and in verse 24. God is very precise. That's why he's recorded all these things for us. John chapter 20 and in verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So this was the second time Christ had shown himself to them. The other disciples therefore said, "Well, we have seen the Lord." And he says, "Well, unless I see his hands, or in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger through the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I don't believe it." Now, we may struggle with that because it's the way we are. We need proof, don't we? We need proof. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he singles out Thomas, and he says, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hands here, and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." Christ experienced the wounds. And he showed the disciples, especially Thomas, we know as Doubting Thomas, it really happened. Here's the proof. He touched the wounds. This was the stroke that we read about in Isaiah 53, or the stroke, you might say. The nailing, the spear, these were the strokes that were upon Jesus Christ. Christ could not die naturally. Let's move on to point number three. Point number three. We have 3 points. This is the third. Christ's life is represented by his blood. Christ's life is represented by his blood. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. I know this is perhaps a little more heavy of a message, but I really believe that the truth needs to be talked about, and we understand it very clearly as the chosen of God. Understand the great purpose that God sent Jesus Christ in the flesh. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors." Remember, there were two that were crucified with him as well, criminals. "And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, this word soul in the middle of verse 12 is nephesh. Does that sound familiar to you? Nephesh, the life. Let's read it as something else. "Because he poured out his life unto death." Let's connect this scripture with Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Christ's life is represented by his blood. Leviticus 11 and in verse 17. Leviticus 11, 17, connecting this with Isaiah 53, 12. "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls." So if we read Isaiah 53 again, "He poured out his blood unto death." He poured out his life unto death. It's the blood that pays the penalty for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ pays the penalty for our sins. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. The life of Jesus Christ, the fact that he came in the flesh, is represented by this blood that was poured out, that was shed for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 22. I know we're covering a lot of scriptures today. I apologize for that. But we have to connect all these pieces to make the explanation very clear. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. It says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified by or with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no remission, or if you can read the margin, it says forgiveness. So without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we cannot be forgiven. We cannot. It's that simple. Let's continue. Verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. What? With the blood of Christ. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Christ does not enter the holy places made with hands, referring to the tabernacle and, of course, the temple, the physical, which represented, in fact, we know that from, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That he should offer, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So Christ offered his blood, his life, which is represented in that blood, for us. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7. Christ's life is represented by his blood. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, a beautiful statement of how things work when we're doing what God commands. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ's blood is what cleanses us. Let's go back to John chapter 10, verse 11. The life of Jesus Christ is symbolized or represented by his blood. John chapter 10, verse 11. Last half, it says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives what? His life for the sheep. Christ offered his blood, his life for sheep. Us, the church of God, the called out ones that God has given his special calling to. Chosen. Let's turn back to John chapter 6 and in verse 53. Christ's life is represented by his blood. John 6 and in verse 53. We're reminded of the importance of the symbols that we take at the Passover. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now we know transubstantiation is a false doctrine. Why? Because we, if you read in the Old Testament, it says that we're not to eat the blood. So if it became the literal blood of Jesus Christ, we would be breaking another one of God's instructions. It's a symbol. It's that simple. It's a symbol. It doesn't become the literal body of Jesus Christ. It does not become the literal blood of Jesus Christ. They're symbols. They represent symbols. Let's continue. Verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Tremendous promise that God gives, because the life is represented in Christ's blood. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 26. And in verse 27, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. A lot of these we'll read again at the Passover. It's important that we reflect upon these things. This is about discerning the Lord's body, understanding why Jesus Christ came in the flesh, why he offered his life for us, why we have life, It's because of Jesus Christ and His willingness to offer Himself. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. He took the cup and gave it thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So Christ's life is represented by His blood. And now remember the question I asked was, how did Jesus Christ die? What we've kind of done now is give you a lot of background, a lot of pieces. And I'd like to take some time and examine two scriptures or two sections of scriptures, and we're going to connect the dots, if you will. Let's go back to John chapter 19. Because we still haven't completely answered the question. We've inferred it. We've kind of danced around it. And now we're going to put the pieces together to answer our question. How did Christ die? We know He couldn't die from shock. He couldn't die from loss of blood. He couldn't die from agony of mind. It's very clear how Jesus Christ died. John 19 and verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," and then we have a parenthetical note, that Sabbath was a high day, which means that the next day was going to be the first day of unleavened bread. So we know Christ had to have kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, because at the end, He was already dead. Connect the dots. "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This was done so that the length of punishment, I guess if you will, or pain, could be shortened. And so they broke the two criminals' legs. The soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw He was already dead. They did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Now, before we take and analyze these scriptures, I want to interject something here. The word for cross is the word storos. It's the Greek word 4716. And it means, according to Thayer's, an upright stake, or a pole. And you can reference John chapter 3 and in verse 15. It talks about the Son of Man being lifted up on a pole. That relates to the story from Numbers chapter 21, where the serpents, remember, were sent to the Israelites, and they were biting them and they were killing them. And they lifted up a serpent on a pole. That represents Jesus Christ, because He became sin for us. The word there is, in the Greek, is storos. It means stake. I want to read to you from, again, this book, Jesus Christ, the Real Story, on page 40 and 41. "The Bible contains no specific description of storos, or cross, as it's translated, on which Jesus died. The word storos was used in non-biblical writings of the time to refer to pieces of wood or various shapes with or without cross pieces. If it were important that we know the exact shape, the gospel writers could have easily provided that information." And isn't that true? If a cross were indeed the proper shape, it would have been recorded as such. Let me continue from the booklet. "If we don't know whether Jesus was executed on a stake or a cross, how did the T-shaped cross come to be the most popular symbol of Christianity?" It's a great question. I see it on necklaces. I see it on sun shields on your car. I see people hanging it from their rearview mirrors. You see it all over the place. We have one out here on the front of the building with a purple sash on it. How did it become that way? Well, let's continue. Vine's Expository Dictionary. "The shape of the two-beamed cross had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Tau, the initial of his name. In that country and in adjacent lands, including Egypt, by the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or had distorted certain doctrines of Christian faith. That's pretty straightforward. Now you think about who is the influence behind our world. What kind of things does he want to distort? Absolutely the life of Jesus Christ, does he not? To mix up the symbolism, to mix up the understanding, so that we don't know the truth. Or perhaps we get sidetracked from the truth. It's a great distortion. Let me continue. This is from Vine's Expository. If you have it, you can look it up yourself. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches. They were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence the Tau, or the T, in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross. So when we read it in Scripture, and God did, absolutely, he had his hand on preserving his word. Absolutely. But you know what? Satan is still there. And his influence is still very prevalent. And he, unfortunately, some of the translators were affected. And we have words in our scriptures that are not exactly what God inspired in the original form, whether it be Hebrew or Greek. And so I would encourage you, when you see that, insert the word stake or pole, because it really changes how we perceive the truth. It really does. Let's continue back in John 19. When they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, but one of the soldiers pierced his side. And I took a little sidebar there. Let's take a look and analyze this scripture, or this section. Based on what we just read, it appears that Jesus Christ was already dead, right? And then he was pierced. That's how I believed it for a long, long time, until actually preparing for this sermon. I will admit that. But what did we learn in the first three points? Christ died, or had to die, by shedding of blood. Christ could not die naturally. So if he was already dead, and then he was speared, he had died naturally. That's not what the Passover instructions were. So how do we understand this section of Scripture? The key is the verb in verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side. Now you're thinking, well, that's great. That doesn't help me any. The Greek word is nousso, N-U-S-S-O. It's 3572. And it's a word that obviously means to pierce. Now, I wasn't an English scholar. I did okay in English. Cynthia is the English major in our family. But if you think about, what do we have in English? We have past, present, future. We have different tenses of verbs, don't we? Greek is the same way. There's a tense that we don't see if we just read the passage. Let me share with you from a website called blueletterbible.org under help on Greek verbs. It says, tense plays a very crucial role in the study of the New Testament exegesis, which basically means the study of Scripture. No element of Greek language is of more importance to students of the New Testament than the manner of tense. And so the word pierced is in what they call the aorist. It's A-O-R-I-S-T, aorist tense. You're great. Okay. I'm not a Greek scholar either. Maybe you're better at it than I am. Let me share with you some comments from an old reprint article. Maybe you have this in your library. It's called, Did Jesus Christ Die of a Broken Heart? In the Greek, the aorist means not time of action, but kind of action. The aorist tense in the Greek means that an action was done at a single moment and not continuously. So let's think about that. If we read through, we tend to think of it as a time continuum, don't we? Sequential. But in the Greek tense of this verb, it means it took place in the past. It had already happened. The aorist tense means that it happened once in the past. The soldiers pierced Christ's side was not a continual action, but a particular time. Continuing from the article. Out of his side came blood and water. The aorist tense that John used points to the type of action, not to the time of action. That changes the whole meaning. Not that it occurred as a continual thing, but John says he confirms how it happened. How it happened. So that's our first section of Scripture we want to analyze. Now I want to connect this with Matthew 27, verse 45. We read this in the beginning. Let's go back to Matthew 27 and verse 45. Remember, we're proving, how did Jesus Christ die? And we've had three supportive points. He died from shed blood. He could not die naturally. And his life represents his blood. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Verse 46, Christ cries out. Verse 47, some says he's calling for Elijah. Verse 48, they fill the sponge and they hold it up to him. Verse 49, let's read that. Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. However, another man took a spear and pierced his side, and blood and water flowed from it. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now you're thinking to yourself, well, my Bible doesn't have that sentence. Mine doesn't either. The sentence that is left out of verse 49 says, however, another took a spear and pierced his side, and water and blood flowed from it. Christ died from his being pierced. This sentence is only found in three translations of the Bible. It's found in the Moffat translation, it's found in the Fenton translation, and it's found in the 20th century New Testament. Now you're thinking, well, Mr. McLean, you might be a crackpot. Every other Bible I have doesn't have that sentence. It doesn't. That's very true. Let me read to you some comments from the article, Did Christ Die of a Broken Heart? This comes from a commentary called Westcott and Hort. At Constantinople, the Holy Gospels were by command of the emperor censored at this verse. This verse was left out as a result of a controversy that developed over the finding of a spurious copy of Matthew's Gospel that was planted in order to justify the political independence of the island of Cyprus. Yet God has seen to it that the Greek people have themselves left us witness that this verse in the originally translated... God has seen to it that the Greek people have themselves left us the witness that this verse originally was in Matthew, even though they've officially not approved it in their text since that day. Many Greek manuscripts that they copied still retain it. It was still a marginal reading of the Greek text when the New King James was made. This verse was still in the Gospel as late as 510 A.D. Now, you have to look pretty hard to find a copy of that. We looked through all the Bibles in our house, and I could not find one that had it listed. But if you go online, or if you have Esword, and you can look at Moffat. You can get Moffat. I don't think you can get Fenton for Esword, but you can find it on some websites. It is there. It is there. That sentence is there. However, another man took a spear in verse 49 and pierced his side, and water and blood flowed from it. So we have proof that Christ died as slain. We have proof that he did not die naturally. And we have proof that his life or his blood was poured out, as we read in Isaiah 53. And this is confirmed for us. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 12. and in verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace, talking of a future fulfillment and supplication. And then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Now, we won't turn there, but you can reference Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. When Jesus Christ returns, it's referring not to the specific people, but to the nation of people that killed Jesus Christ, the Jews. And presenting him to Pilate, they are leading him to his death sentence. They will look on him whom they pierced. Christ died from being pierced. Let me read to you some comments again from our booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story. This is from page 44. Page 44. John Lyle Cameron, who is a medical doctor, explains, the soldier was Roman. He would have been well trained, proficient, and would know his duty. He would know which part of the body to pierce in order that he might obtain a speedily fatal result to ensure that the victim was undeniably dead. And remember in our first point, what was the sense that I mentioned? That it was instantaneous. Right? Christ was speared. Life was gone. Life was over. That quickly. Continuing from the article, John Lyle Cameron's comments. The soldiers standing below our crucified Lord as he hung on the cross would thrust upwards under the ribs. The broad, clean-cutting, two-edged spearhead would enter the left side of his upper abdomen, would open the stomach, would pierce the diaphragm, would cut wide open the heart and great blood vessels, arteries and veins, and would lacerate the lung. The wound would be large enough to permit the open hand to be thrust into, referencing John 20, which we read. Blood together with water from the stomach would flow forth in abundance, and the whole event, as described in St. John, must indeed have happened, for no writer could have presented in such a coherent detail so recognizable an event unless he or someone had actually witnessed its occurrence. And that is actually quoted from the New Tyndale commentary. So how did Jesus Christ die? It wasn't from exhaustion. It wasn't from agony of mind. It wasn't from loss of blood, but it was from being speared. It was from being speared on the stake in his last moments, being speared by the Roman soldier. He died as the Passover lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, and he fulfilled all the prophecies that were given about his life. We're just 12 days from renewing our covenant with God and in taking of the Passover. And a great part of our examination, I believe, should be to discern the Lord's body, to reflect on what he went through, to reflect on the tremendous pain that he endured, as Christ, or Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Christ died from the shedding of his blood when he was speared. And it was his life that was poured out, because his life was in the blood. He did it willingly. He came in the flesh to serve us. And so all of mankind can be offered forgiveness and life. Because eventually, everyone will have the opportunity to take of the bread and to take of the cup. And now, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. He is alive. He fulfilled not only what we read about his death, but all that's recorded about his resurrection. Because if he didn't become raised, we have no opportunity for life. It's a tremendous plan that God has outlined. He is our high priest. He is our intercessor. And he is definitely our Savior. So only when we have reflected on the powerful sacrifice of love that he offered can we then eat the bread and take the cup.